Good morning. And you guys are pretty lethargic for 11 o'clock. Good morning. That's a bit better. Man, oh man, make me tired just hearing you. I want to say one thing before I begin my message, and that is all of us, I think, know that there are certain people who have had a significant impact and influence on their life and their walk as a believer. And for me, one of those significant people is Bill McRae. Some of you probably do not know him at all. That's sort of a wonder to me. But back in the Believer's Chapel days, Bill was one of the principal speakers, and he had a magnificent ministry to many people. He went on to Canada to a church in London, Ontario, and then became the president of what is now Tyndale Seminary. And Bill is one of the most disciplined, godly men I think I have ever known in my life, and he's been a challenge and an inspiration to me. And I want to really urge you that you extend yourself in this coming week. Extend yourself not only to come, but to bring others as he speaks on the Upper Room Discourse. I don't think you will be disappointed. Now let's come to our passage in Acts chapter 2, and I have to make a confession. I'm going to lengthen the text as it was read from the study guide. It is the preacher's prerogative sometimes to pull shenanigans like that, and there's a reason. Years ago, I formulated what I call the five-minute rule. It was before I ever came to seminary, but it was based upon my experience in listening to preachers. And generally, what I found in many churches was that the text for the sermon was read, and it was the last time we ever saw it. And it just kind of went away somewhere, and you say to yourself, where is he going? And so I gave the guy 5 minutes to get from where he started to the text. And if he didn't get to the text in 5 minutes, I did. I found somewhere to read, and I just went off my way, and wherever he was, and I went to the scriptures and decided I would get more there than from what I heard. That's a little hard-nosed, but it's not, in general terms, not too bad a rule. And I was tempted as I looked at this text to think, wow, Peter almost didn't make the five-minute rule. As I look at this passage and he goes and explains what has happened in the light of Joel chapter 2, then I said to myself, when does he get back to that text? He goes on to the Psalms and whatever, and it looks as though he doesn't get back there. But I assure you, it is within 5 minutes, and he does get back there, and that's why I lengthened my text. Because it seems to me that if we're going to deal rightly with this passage and his usage of it, then we have to let Peter finish his argument, and essentially that is in verse 36. So that's the reason for my expansion of the passage. Now, you will remember that in Acts chapter 1, we saw the Great Commission of our Lord given in Acts form, especially in verse 8 of chapter 1. And then we see the church gathering together for prayer. And it is during this time of their gathering and waiting that they select Matthias as the 12th apostle. And then in chapter 2, as all of them were gathered together, the Spirit came down upon them in obviously an unusual and powerful way. Some incredible sound occurred that came from heaven. That sound drew people from around Jerusalem to gather together and to find out what it was that had taken place. There was also the vision, the appearance of the tongues of fire coming and distributing themselves amongst those who were gathered. I am not clear in my mind whether only those gathered saw that or whether the crowds saw it when they arrived. I'm not sure it's really that important, but what we do know is that those on whom the Spirit had fallen spoke the praises of God, and people who came from all of these various parts of the world heard God being praised in their native tongue. And they then asked the question that we see in verse 12. All were astounded and greatly confused, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Now, you need to remember that when Luke describes those who have gathered, he says these are people who are devout. Now, there were others who were not so devout, and we'll see them in a minute. But there were many who were devout people. That is, it seems that they had a genuine interest in the things of God and that they were looking for the Messiah to come and they were serious about their religion, albeit they are not yet, at this point, believers. And they ask, what does this mean? And then in verse 13, there are others who jeer at the speakers and they say they are drunk with new wine. My opinion is that those who are making such accusation are native Hebrews. They do not know any of those languages that are being spoken, and so to them it is nonsense, while those who have come from these other places and hear it in the native tongue would recognize it as such. But there are those two very different responses. So where we pick up our text is at verse 14, and we find Peter now addressing this crowd who has gathered to find the significance of what has taken place at this Pentecost experience. And he begins by addressing the question or the accusation, these fellows are drunk with new wine. Some have said that he saw the humor, and I suppose there is a sense in which he did. But you have to say he brushed aside their accusations very quickly. He simply says, at 9 o'clock in the morning, people have hangovers. They don't have drunkenness. People started their day later. They ate later. And certainly in the evening, they ate their evening meal later. And so what Peter is saying is, we haven't had a chance to get started. Notice he doesn't say, we're teetotalers. We never touch this stuff. He just says, it's not time. There's not time for that to take place. And so he just brushes that argument aside and he moves on to address those who are more serious in their question. And he says then in verse 16, but this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it will be, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. What is interesting about this is that what you see is a breadth of experience that we never find in the Old Testament. What you see in the Old Testament is someone like David, or even King Saul, who has a specific task from God, and the Spirit comes upon him, and even with Saul, he prophesies in view of other people so that it is recognized that the Spirit is upon him to empower him for his task. When Moses complains to the Lord that his job is too big for him, and the Lord tells him to appoint 70 elders who will assist him in judging the people of Israel, you remember that the Spirit came down upon 68 of them, and they prophesied, and the text, as I understand it, says, and they did not do so again. They prophesied as an indication that the Spirit of God was upon them. Two individuals didn't happen to be present, but it happened to them later. And so all 70 were designated as those who had the power of God's Spirit to carry out their job. But what we see prophesied here is a breadth of experience that encompasses sons and daughters, old and young, even servants, both men and women, on whom he will pour out his Spirit. In other words, this is not the restrictive experience with the Spirit that has been characteristic of some in the Old Testament. Then he continues on, as Joel does, in verse 19. And I will perform wonders in the sky above and miraculous signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will be changed to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I see the elements of that prophecy that he has picked up out of Joel chapter 2 as in three parts. The first has to do with the Spirit of God coming down upon his servants, those who are his people. And at this moment in time, his servants constitutes those who we've seen in Acts chapter 1. And certainly, specifically, his apostles. So that he is designating his apostles as the one with whom he is identifying and on whom he is giving his Spirit and his power for their ministry. In other words, listen up, in effect, to other people. They ought to listen because God has identified himself with them. The last part of that prophecy speaks of wonders in the sky, of miraculous signs in the earth, of blood and fire and clouds of smoke. This is the John the Baptist side. This is the side that speaks of the day of the Lord, of the day of judgment that is coming upon those who are the enemies of our Lord. And so you have, in effect, the carrot and the stick. The carrot is the gift of the Spirit that is going to come upon those who are true believers. And the stick is the horrible judgment that will be poured out in that day at the return of our Lord against those who rebelled against him. And the great news in verse 21 is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, one has the opportunity to make a choice that determines which of those two elements of the day of the Lord they will experience. So that is where Peter ends. He ends with the invitation because this is surely an evangelistic message to draw men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus and to acknowledge their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and their involvement in his cruel death. Now let's look for a minute at the book of Joel. And what I have come to see, I think, in my mind, is that the reason, what disappointed me about Peter was that he didn't use my style of exposition. And I would have thought that Peter would have gone back and said, okay, let's begin at the book of Joel. And frankly, that's what I intended to do. Got to be honest. My intention was to go back to the book of Joel and teach the whole book of Joel as I thought it related to this. But what I discover is that Peter does not expound the book of Joel, and I think there are several reasons. Number one, I believe that those who were devout and who were looking for the kingdom of God to come knew the book of Joel. I believe that this is one of those books where people who really had an eye for the coming of the Lord, this was one of their favorite texts. You didn't have to talk to them about Joel. This was one of their favorites. By the way, it is interesting to me that he picked a book that is about as un-Gentile as it gets. Now remember, he is speaking in Jerusalem to devout Jews. I say that because I remember Luke chapter 4 when Jesus comes to the synagogue at Nazareth and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61 and then he says, "Today in your hearing these words have been fulfilled." It was as bold, as blatant a claim to be Messiah as one could ever make. And there were people who said, "Glory! Hallelujah!" Jesus says, "Now just hold on one second there. There's something you need to know about Messiah, and that is Messiah came not just to save Jews, but to save Gentiles as well." So he says, you remember, there were many widows in the land of Israel in Elijah's time, but he went to and cared for a Gentile widow. There were many lepers in the time of Elisha, but Elisha healed a Syrian leper, Naaman. So his point was, the Messiah comes not just to save Jews, but to save all who will believe, Jews and Gentiles. And as a result of what our Lord Jesus said in Luke 4, the people of his hometown tried to push him off the cliff to kill him. They did not want that kind of Messiah. So you start talking about Gentile evangelism to Jewish people who are not saved, and you get a mighty powerful reaction. Acts chapter 22. Now it's Paul. Paul has been arrested. The crowd's all gathered. He says to the guard, "You mind if I address this crew?" And the guard was so, the centurion was so amazed because he wasn't who he thought he was, this Egyptian rebel. And so he allowed him to speak. He tells his testimony, and everybody silently listens until Paul says in Acts 22, "And God said to me, go to the Gentiles." And it was like somebody just threw a match in the gas tank. Poof! And they explode. So you have this huge, volatile reaction. I find it interesting that when Peter chooses a place to go, he chooses a book that doesn't seem to encompass Gentile evangelism. Note the word seem, because I'm going to come back to that in a minute. There were things I think Peter did not yet understand about this book and about the message of the gospel, nor did he need to at this moment in preaching to Jews. I simply remind you that it is in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 that God gives the vision to Peter about that which I have called clean, don't you call unclean, and he ends up going to the house of Cornelius and preaches the gospel, and Gentiles come to faith. So this is not yet in Peter's mindset, and he goes to Joel, and this is about as safe a territory, I think, it would seem, for Peter as you could go. And let me just give you a very quick thumbnail sketch of the book of Joel. I have agonized a lot over this book, and I must confess that I have not seen many people who have come up with an interpretation that makes me absolutely say, wow, that's it, in terms of some of the difficulties of interpretation. But if you notice, it seems to fall in three parts. In the first chapter of Joel, you have the description of the devastation that comes as a result of these locusts. So far as I understand it, this is literal. That is, this is an actual literal plague of locusts. In fact, it seems to me that it's almost a stacked plague, because as I read the text, you've got several kinds of locusts here. You know, you got the kind that come in on the first pass and they sort of take the cream of the crop, and then the second come, and then the gnawing kind come, and then afterwards the fire comes, and it's like, man, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. All these plagues of locusts have come and brought devastation. We have no clue as to the specifics of this, as to when this actually took place, but I believe it did. And in the midst of this, by the way, it is said to be something unlike they have ever experienced before. It says, "Listen, O inhabitants of the land, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days?" No, they had never seen anything like it. Now, when you stop to think about it, it's not unusual, though, that we would see a locust plague. Remember in the book of Genesis, in the plagues that God brings upon the Egyptians, one of those plagues is the plague of locusts. When God brings his people out of Egypt and he gives them his law in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, he lays out the blessings and the cursings. Actually, the blessings are in the first short part of chapter 28, and the rest of the chapter is about the cursings. But what God says is, if you disregard my law, if you disregard the covenant I have with you, then I'm going to send upon you the diseases and the plagues of Egypt. It is therefore no surprise to the reader of the Old Testament, as you come to the book of Joel, to see that a plague of locusts has come, because that's what God said would happen when Israel disregarded their God. So this plague has come, and then they are called to repent in verse 13 and following of chapter 1. They are called to repent, and they are told, by the way, all the way through the book of Joel, five times, I think, the day of the Lord is near. Now, I would say to you this, the day of the Lord was always near. Every time I see the day of the Lord mentioned in Scripture, it's always near. I'm going to try something on you that I've not ever heard before, and that tells you you ought to be really careful about this. Set aside time. Set aside time as the primary factor. In other words, when we think about near, we tend to think of this is now, and something near is something near to me in time, right? Set the time factor aside. Remember, God does. He's eternal. So that time isn't really as big a thing to Him as it is to us. Think about the day of the Lord and its nearness in terms of the magnitude of our sin. Now, if you think in those terms, it seems to me that we have to say the day of the Lord is always near. It's like judgment could come at any moment from the standpoint of our rebellion against God. I was just pointing out to somebody yesterday that passage in Luke chapter 13. Remember where the people say they'd speak to the Lord about a certain plague or a certain slaughter of people, I think, by Herod. And he says to them, don't get too proud about this. Maybe I ought to put this in our own terms. Don't say to yourself, the city of New Orleans, hope I said that right for those people, the city of New Orleans is a mighty wicked place. And therefore, I can understand why God brought His judgment upon them. The inference to that is the city of Dallas is very different, much better. We don't have to worry about that. Our Lord says, don't kid yourself. Don't look at one place and say, they deserve it, but I don't. We all do. And what I'm saying is, I think the nearness of the day of the Lord, in that sense, we ought to sense that any time in the history of mankind, the judgment of God could come and be well deserved. Well, let me just go on. So the day of the Lord is spoken of as near in the book of Joel. Repentance is called for at verse 13. Then we come to chapter 2, and that's where we get a little puzzling. Because you see the description carried on, but this is something that in its intensity is even worse. As I understand the literal plague in chapter 1, it is something that is greater than they have ever experienced before. When we come to chapter 2, it is something that is so great, nothing will ever be greater than it is in the future. So I see chapter 2 as an intensification, as some greater level of judgment. And if it's a judgment that comes and nothing will exceed it, then it must be the judgment ultimately. It must be the judgment of the end times. Verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. Now, all right, I'm going to tell you one of my views of Scripture, and that is that Scripture has a layered approach. And that's why I think we can see some things at a certain point in time and other things at a later point in time, and they're not contradictory, they're just layered. They're both there together. And here's what I see. I see this judgment day of the Lord described in Joel chapter 2 coming upon Israel as the great time of judgment, but it picks up on the imagery of chapter 1, and it likens it to a locust attack. Now, think about this for a minute. You and I have not been through that. I saw on the news, a few weeks ago about the crickets. Do you remember on the news talking about how the crickets were gathered around the buildings and everywhere you went it was crunch, crunch, crunch? You know, multiply that by 10,000 and you're going to begin to experience what I think we're talking about here. When it talks, for instance, about a day of darkness, I think that has multiple levels of meaning. But from what I have seen and read, or what I've read about locust attacks, is they come in such thick clouds, they literally do darken the sky. The sun is just blotted out by this horde of millions of locusts. So there's darkness. And now you say, okay, we're going to try and defeat these. Well, what are you going to use for weapons? If you call out the military and they fire into millions of locusts with the most, fastest machine guns, automatic rifles they have, what are you going to do? Knock off a few? 1,000? Whatever? You're not going to get to them. There is no way. And I've even read accounts where people would take, like, and spray gasoline on these oncoming hordes of locusts and then light them. And now you've got snap, crackle, and pop. John the Baptist would have thought it was a banquet. But anyway, you've got all these locusts being burned up, and hordes of them just come over the top. And it seems to me that that imagery that is being described, where they come in your windows, there is just no way to get rid of them, they're just endless. What he's saying is, that's a picture of what it's going to be like for Israel when the armies come in upon them and sack them. There is going to be absolutely no way to defend yourself against the attack that is coming. So I understand Joel chapter 2 as overlaying a metaphorical sense on top of a literal sense, and that it's describing the coming day of judgment that will be upon in particular upon the nation Israel. And once again, you see them called to repent. Verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and perhaps the Lord will be gracious and will send back times of blessing." And in fact, there is the assurance and the confidence that that indeed will happen, and that God will return blessing upon his people. I should stop here for 1 minute. You know what's interesting about Peter's use of the book of Joel? This is the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost. Remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago? The Feast of Pentecost was the end of the barley harvest and the celebration of the beginning of the wheat harvest. It was a harvest celebration. I find it ironic that on the day of Pentecost, people are accusing those who are empowered by the Spirit of having too much new wine. Joel says there won't be any. No new wine. You won't even have wine to go about your worship of the Lord. It won't be there. All the vines are going to be stripped, and he specifically says no barley and no wheat. In other words, the description of this Holocaust is the exact opposite of what Pentecost celebrates. It's the disjuncture of that, I think, that must have rung in people's ears as on a time of harvest celebration, they are brought to a text that says, no harvest. That God's judgment is coming. Anyway, to me, that's significant. Now, I want to come to chapter 3 very quickly. Number 1. Our text comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, the passage that Peter quotes. I would point out to you that in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Joel 2:28 is Joel 3:1. In other words, the translators of the Old Testament said to themselves, I don't know who made these chapter divisions, but the new chapter starts here. So that when you have these divisions, the text that Peter is citing, in the minds at least of the translators of the Septuagint, this was the third section, the third and final section, and it speaks about the pouring out of the Spirit. By the way, notice that Joel says it will come about after this. And I think Peter says it will come about in the last days. Now, there's no inconsistency there. I think what he's saying is, in the last days, that is, after God has brought tribulation upon Israel, he has brought his people to repentance, and he is pouring his Spirit out upon them, then there will be these manifestations of his Spirit. And, oh, look at this, verse 27. Thus you will know, of chapter 2 of Joel, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. Isn't that interesting? How will they know? Well, it seems to me they know, A, by the prosperity that God has given them in their crops, but B, it is by the manifestation of His Spirit. How do we know the presence of God is among us? When His Spirit is there, as I understand what Joel is saying. So there you have this citation or this prophecy of Joel. And the thing I want you to notice is all about chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 is music to the ears of an unbelieving Jew. And the reason is because it describes the day of the Lord as a day of God's wrath on Gentiles, not Jews. His wrath upon Gentiles, and His wrath is poured out upon Gentiles because of their maltreatment of Jews. Can't you just see, therefore, when Peter quotes to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem, when he quotes from Joel chapter 2, they're thinking in terms of Joel chapter 3. They must have been reading out the Septuagint. And they're saying, oh, I love this part. This is the good part. The Gentiles get it. And God pours out His wrath on them. Let me just point out, I think, sort of the sneaky logic that Peter, sneaky is not a very good word, but the careful logic that Peter uses. If you are, it's like Nathan and David with David's sin. If God is going to pour out His wrath upon unbelieving Gentiles for the abuse of Jews, and if Jews are saying they deserve it, what do unbelieving Jews deserve who have all of the Old Testament, who have the prophets, who have the witness of Jesus, and they reject and crucify the ultimate Jew? Doesn't that just catch you and say, whoa, you know, this looks like a very anti-Gentile, pro-Jewish book, and all of a sudden you're saying they are guilty of worse offenses than the Gentiles. Now, if I understand the logic correctly, it's like the logic Paul uses in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Romans chapter 1, he starts with the pagans. You know, what about the pagans in Africa? And he says, in effect, look, the pagans in Africa have a revelation of God in nature. God has revealed some of His attributes through nature, and men have a choice. Do they glorify God as the Creator, or do they reject Him and worship creation? Because men reject the revelation that they have, and they choose rather to worship creation, God gives them over to a depraved mind and to a depraved life. And we would all agree they are guilty. But in Romans chapter 2, what Paul says is, okay, Jews, we've been talking about Gentiles and their guilt. Now let's talk about Jewish guilt. You're a teacher of the law. You hold up all these standards of truth. Do you practice what you preach? Do you do what you say you believe? If you don't, Paul is arguing, then you are more guilty. You have greater guilt because you have greater knowledge and you reject that and you reject Christ. I think it's the same kind of logic you have here. So it's very interesting to me that Peter would turn to Joel. And now, believe it or not, we go back, follow my 5-minute rule, minus a few, and come to Acts chapter 2. Listen to what Peter does with this text. Initially, it looks like he leaves it behind in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, and miraculous signs that God performed among you through Him, just as you yourselves know. You are fully aware of who Jesus was. You are fully aware of His miraculous power. You saw what He did. You saw God's attesting, accrediting marks in His life and His ministry. And yet, this man, verse 23, who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing Him to a cross in the hands of Gentiles. Look at the balance. God purposed and planned this from eternity past, right? It's part of the sovereign purpose and plan of God. God wasn't caught off guard by the cross. He purposed the cross, as our Lord did. But wicked men rejected Jesus. God is sovereign. Men are responsible for their acts. These men are responsible for their acts. By the way, he does say you. He doesn't say they. He points his finger, this man who denied knowing who Jesus was, points his finger in the faces of those who yelled out weeks before, "Crucify! Crucify!" And he says, "You crucified God's Son, the Messiah." And notice, not to make this only Jewish, you nailed him to the cross at the hands of Gentiles. You weren't alone. You and the Gentiles, you were both in this together. You rejected the Messiah. But God raised him up, having released him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held in its power. For David says about him, now we go to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. "I saw the Lord always in front of me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body also will live in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor permit your Holy One to experience decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of joy with your presence." Remember I talked about these dual layers? Here's another instance, I think, of the dual layer of Scripture. On the one hand, David is expressing his personal faith and his personal hope of life beyond the grave. But his words go farther than David's own experience, and therefore he has to be speaking as well of someone greater than him. That's what Peter's argument is. When he speaks of no corruption having come upon his body, that can't have been true of David. If you want to, in effect, he's saying, if you want to find out his grave's nearby, just take a sniff. You'll know. He suffered corruption. David is not talking about himself. He is talking about someone greater than himself. He is talking about his descendant, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. It was impossible. Not only did God raise him from the dead, it is impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave and to enter into corruption. That's what Peter is arguing. And what a powerful argument when he can point, in effect, in the direction of the tomb of David and say, obviously, he can't be speaking of himself. Now, then he goes on and he says in verse 29, "Brothers, I can speak confidently to you about our forefather David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So then, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, David, by foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his body experience decay. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of it." Remember, that was one of the roles of the apostles. We are witnesses of his resurrection. Not only did the Scripture say he must rise, we are here to tell you, after 40 days of experience with him, he did rise from the dead. So then, exalted, verse 33, "exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he," I underscore and boldface that, "he has poured out what you both see and hear." And my question is, who is he? Who is he? If I understand this text correctly, here's what Peter has just led us to see. The I of Joel's prophecy, "I will pour forth my spirit. I will pour forth my spirit," in verse 18, "I will grant wonders." The I is Jesus. The I, if I understand correctly, is Jesus. Now look at this, at the sentence. "So then, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father." The Father gives the Spirit to the Son. The Son gives the Spirit to men. In other words, when people said, "What does this mean?" Peter is saying, Jesus did this. What you see and what you behold is what Jesus has done. And now he's making his argument about who Jesus is. Let me give you just a couple of texts of Scripture so you won't think I'm too far off the wall. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. on the great day of the feast, remember Jesus stood up and shouted, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me," John 7:37-39. "And let the one who believes in me drink, just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It is very clear in this text, Jesus must die, he must be buried, he must rise, and he must be ascended to the Father before the Spirit could come. And then, I think you inferentially say, he sent him. Now in John 14:26, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will be sent by the Father in his name. But look at 15:26. "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." John 16:7. "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am going away, for if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So as I understand what Peter is saying, he is saying that because he has been raised from the dead, he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father has given the Spirit to him, he has poured out the Spirit on these people, and Jesus is the explanation for what has come about. Now here's the big one. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Notice the word Lord and the enemies being made a footstool for their feet, for his feet. Now verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, I may not have a full handle on this yet, but I think the key is to understand what it means to be both Lord and Christ. And here's my cut at it. When you look at Joel chapter 2, you have two sections. You have the first section, 17 and 18, which describe our Lord Jesus, as Peter would say, our Lord Jesus pouring forth his Spirit upon those who are believers in him. In the final verses of this quotation, verses 19 through 22, then what you have is the description of our Lord coming and bringing judgment upon those who oppose him. If I understand what Peter is saying, he is saying it's one in the same person. You have a split in the prophecy of Joel, a split which promises blessing and the Spirit to some and promises future judgment to others. And Jesus is the answer and the key to both. He is the Christ, that is, he is the one who suffered and died so that men's sins might be forgiven. He is the one who sends forth his Spirit on believers, and he is also Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He is Lord in that he is the one who is going to conquer his enemies. He is both. In other words, if you have rejected Jesus, as he has clearly said to these people they have, you're in a whole lot of trouble. Are you not? You have rejected the one who is the source of blessing. You have rejected the one who is the source of your future judgment. You're in real trouble. God loves his Son, and he has raised him from the dead. Remember what somebody said, it's not original at all, but said, I got good news and bad news. The good news is Jesus is coming back. The bad news is, boy, is he mad. There is a sense in which that is true. Now, the beauty of this passage is saying Jesus is coming back. He is coming to pour himself out through his Spirit on believers, and he is coming back to bring judgment upon unbelievers. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Choose Jesus, the Messiah. Recognize your sin. Acknowledge you rejected the one whom God sent. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins.
and you will have eternal life.
That brings us right back. So all of this has really been an exposition of Joel chapter 2. And it is telling us Jesus is the key. Jesus is the one who brings blessing. And when His presence comes, it is an indication that He is amongst His people. It also is an indication that judgment is near. By the way, one last thing. The things that we see here, the wonders in the sky and the earth and all of that, I believe that there are future manifestations of those things. But it's one of those double-layered evidences. Think about these words in the light of the cross. Darkness, they've already seen that. Earthquakes, they've already felt that. There is a sense in which some of those manifestations had been experienced by these people, and believe me, they made a powerful impression. And if these are but the first fruits of what is yet to come, then it is a mighty frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Peter has preached a powerful message, and he has explained to them what Pentecost is about, I believe. Pentecost brings, manifests God's presence and power to those who believe in Him, but it signals a day of judgment for those who don't. And the invitation is, all who would call upon the name of the Lord are saved. I said I would mention Paul. It's interesting and it's fortunate for us that the Scriptures often go beyond our current understanding of them. I'm preaching through Acts for the second time. And it's interesting as I look at myself and say, how did I say that in my first pass through the book of Acts? But what is interesting is this book of Joel, which Peter quotes to evangelize Jews, this last expression, and it will come about that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that comes to us in Romans chapter 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, who richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is interesting is, I'm not sure that Peter fully grasped what all meant. But Paul tells us that when he says the Spirit of God will come upon all people, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord, Paul says that means Gentiles too. What that means to us, if we are coming to a passage like Acts chapter 2 and saying, oh my goodness, this is a passage to Jews. What does it have to say to me? Then I would simply say, okay, if you won't listen to Peter, listen to Paul. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. He is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. And that is the message which He offers to us. Father, thank You for this text. Help us to really begin to understand all of its implications for us. Father, it is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There is a day of judgment that is coming, and there are many who will perish. Help us to share the message of the gospel. And if we are reluctant to tell people about coming days of judgment, let us be mindful of the things that Peter has said here that come from the Old Testament, that a day of judgment is coming for all those who have rejected the Lord Jesus as the Savior. If there is anyone in my hearing who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, they have not acknowledged their sin and their rejection of Him. They have not trusted in Jesus as the one whose death gives them the forgiveness of their sins. Then I pray they would do so even now. In Jesus' name.